right, 8:45, welcome in. How are you this morning? Good. Excellent. Good to see you on this 4th of July week, and welcome. Man, a little bit of emotional whiplash there from VBS and to Alyssa reading Ecclesiastes 4, right? It was exciting, and then it wasn't exciting. We're in a series in the book of Ecclesiastes, and it's been really depressing. The words of the teacher, and you'll hear us talk about the author of Ecclesiastes variously as the teacher or the preacher. The Hebrew name is Koheleth or Kohelet, and it's kind of a mysterious word. He was a mysterious guy. Potentially, we're not sure who wrote Ecclesiastes. Many people think it was Solomon. Doesn't say that. May have been someone kind of role-playing Solomon, writing later than him and sort of projecting their thoughts back on Solomon. But man, it's a real dose of reality, this book of Ecclesiastes. I mentioned a couple weeks ago, one writer said that some books understand you and some books you understand, and Ecclesiastes is the book that understands us. You ever read a book that understands you? Ecclesiastes is like that. It's a book that will understand you, and I've had conversations with some of you already who, related to some things we brought out, you're like, man, that's really where I'm at. I'm not happy I'm there. But that's where I'm at, and Ecclesiastes kind of drawn that out. I liked last week how Pastor Brent turned our attention in chapter 3, no pun intended, to a song by the Byrds from 1965, Turn, 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 to Everything There's a Season. That's the title of the song. Like maybe one of you remember that song. But the song is the lyrics of Ecclesiastes chapter 3. So I thought this week what I would do is summarize chapters 1 through 3 with songs, because Ecclesiastes is a book that understands us. Nowhere are we going to find it understanding us better than in the arts that we celebrate in our culture, and especially music. So how could we summarize chapter 2 with a song? Well, I went to the Next Generation and because I thought, I want to be hip. Like, I want them to think I'm cool and I understand their music. And a lot of them did not come through for me. I just want to let you know that. So Next Gen, if you're a music person, keep that in mind next time. I may come to you if you're like, hey, I know good music in my generation. Help me, because your music's horrible. My daughter came through for me. She's Next Gen. Shout out, Ellie. She might be watching, probably not. But Taylor Swift, I hate it here. 2024, anyone know that song? Taylor Swift fans? You're afraid, you're like, am I allowed to say that in church? I don't know. I hate it here. So I will go to lunar valleys in my mind when they found a better planet. Only the gentle survived. I dreamed about it in the dark. The night I felt like I might die. No mid-sized city hope and small town fears. I'm there most of the year because I hate it here. I hate it here. How would we summarize chapter 1? Well, back to some good music. 1977, Kansas. Anybody? Okay, excellent. That's a band, not a state for you younger kids. Dust in the Wind. I want to sing it, but I won't. Same old song. Just a drop of water in an endless sea. All we do crumbles to the ground, though we refuse to see. Now, don't hang on. Nothing lasts forever but the earth and sky. It slips away, and all your money won't another minute buy. Dust in the wind. All we are is dust in the wind. That's a great song. A pastor named Bobby Jameson said this, Ecclesiastes dispels illusions. In order to be prepared to hope in what does not deceive us, we must first of all lose hope in everything that does deceive us. I think that's a great summary of Ecclesiastes. And in chapter 3 last week, Pastor Brent laid more of that reality on us. You want the truth? You can't handle the truth. You know that line? That's really Ecclesiastes, the end of Ecclesiasties chapter 3, and it's really verses 1 through 3, which we're not going to spend a lot of time with, because in your Bible, if you have your Bible open, you might notice verses 1 through 3 of chapter 4 kind of run right out of chapter 3. They kind of go with the context of Pastor Brent last week. See that? See some of you looking down? That's good in your Bible. And in verses 1 through 3, he sort of expands on the futility he talked about in chapter 3. You can't handle the truth, he says. The reality of oppression in chapter 4 flows out of the author's observations of wickedness in chapter 3, verses 16 to 22. The end of chapter 3, he says, man, what a wicked place we live in. And he puts the magnifying glass on and says, look how bad it is. And from there, his thoughts flow into the reality of oppression. Man, in chapter 3, he said, all come from dust and all return to dust. Sounds like Genesis 3. Sounds like Job in Job 34, 15. You can't handle the truth. That's kind of where he leaves us. And it's a lot of honesty, but not a lot of hope, right? Some of us, well, for 3 weeks now, we've been sitting in the angst of a lot of honesty. Like, wow, yeah, that really is how the world is. Could you give me a little hope? The answer is no. I'm kidding. The answer is yes. Today I want to do that because three words with H: honesty, hope, hyperbole. All right? Remember those three words, because Max Roeglin, scholar, writes, the preacher utilizes the rhetorical device of hyperbole, exaggeration. In order to make a point, he begins with the bald assertion that all is vanity, all is futile. And this forms an important slogan in the book of Ecclesiastes. Throughout the book, he says, everything is futile. However, the full context of the book is needed to understand it correctly. Bible students, hang on with me here. Think about this. One scholar notes this about Ecclesiastes. Think about your Bible, friends. If you know your Bible well, think about the book. Get in your head Genesis 1 through 3. What happens in Genesis 1 through 3? Genesis 1 and 2, we have what? Creation, and especially creation of what? Man and woman, right? Genesis 3, what do we have? The fall. Fantastic. The fall. This writer says Ecclesiastes is best understood as an exposition of Genesis 3. He says, really, the book of Ecclesiastes is commentary on Genesis 1 through 3. I think he's on to something. He writes, in both those texts, the painful consequences of the fall are central. We've seen that in Ecclesiastes, just like we see in Genesis. Thus, we will never return in this life to Eden. But it is possible to return to the commands that were given in Eden. Think about this. God has already approved our eating and work because they were prescribed in Eden. Is food a part of the fall? Answer is no. And you're like, thanks. Work's not a part of the fall either. It was in the Garden of Eden. Food was good and work was good, and we can't go back to Eden. But in Genesis chapter 3, we have redemption of things. And in Ecclesiastes, we have these windows that open up, and eventually the author's going to explain himself completely, where he says, listen, you can enjoy good things from the hand of God. So Genesis 3 is there, but Genesis 1 and 2 is there as well. God has already approved our eating and our work because they're prescribed in Eden. They're good things. Enjoy them for what they are. Our only sure knowledge derives not from an independent evaluation of good and evil. In other words, we can't look around the world and say, well, the world's just falling apart. We can't just do that on our own knowledge, but from the revealed will of God, which the writer of Ecclesiastes tells us. Fundamentally, it's possible to return to the God who created Eden, to remember him after forgetfulness, and to fear him after disobedience. So today, this glass half empty guy that wrote this book, I'm going to push back on him a little, all right? I'm going to push back on him, and out of his hyperbole and hopelessness and honesty, I want to give us some hope. I want us to consider together, what are some Christ-like virtues out of vanity? That's what I want to do. He says, everything's vain. Well, in Christ, for those of us who know Jesus, who know and follow Jesus, that's our vision around here. Listen, in Christ, that vanity turns into virtue. And we're going to look at it in the text that Alyssa read for us, especially 4 through 16. We're going to mention several things. Look at the text with me over and over. Do you see this? So just look down at chapter 4. In verse 1, he says, I observed. Verse 4, I saw. You see that? He says, you should circle that everywhere in the book. He's kind of walking around dissecting culture. Looking like, the question I thought of is, have you ever noticed, we love it when comics do that because it makes us laugh, right? Nate Bargatze, I think he's funny. A lot of you do, because I know you went to his concert in Des Moines recently. Some of you were there and you weren't in church the next day. I know who you are. There were so many of you Keystone people that almost took up an offering at that concert. I mean, a lot of us, right? We think he's funny, and this is what I read about Nate Bargatze. Listen, one writer says he's an everyman comic. He draws inspiration from his everyday experiences to create his unique style of clean and relatable humor that resonates with audiences. He says this, I always tell it through me. I tell my jokes through me. He says, you either laugh at me or you laugh because you're doing what I do or because your wife is like my wife. If you think he's funny, that's true, because he's a guy who looks at the culture and says, you know what, I've noticed something really funny and we love to laugh at it. Have you ever noticed? He says, listen, that makes us laugh, but sometimes we ask that question as cynics, and that makes us normal, because everyone's a cynic, aren't they? Isn't it easy to be a cynic? Like if someone presents you with something, yeah, but you're like, I Googled that, and that's not true. It's so easy to be a cynic. That just makes us normal. Have you ever noticed? Alan Jacobs, professor in Texas, author, during COVID, and everything was coming, all the information. This is what Alan Jacobs wrote. I've never forgotten this. He said, my response to pretty much every article or essay I read is this. Maybe, could be, time will tell, nobody knows anything. Most of you lived through COVID, you remember. That's so true. I was cynical about everything, good, bad, ugly, whatever. And our culture, it's endemic in our culture. We're cynics. Have you ever noticed? Could be, maybe, I don't know. Nobody knows anything. Well, what if we ask that question as Christians? Have you ever noticed? That should make us different. There should be something about those of us who know Jesus that when we ask the question, have you ever noticed, and the observations that we make and the way that we live in the culture should make people look at us and say, that's different. This in the early church, Acts 4:13, this is after Jesus has died on the cross, been buried, rose again, and what's the fourth thing? You're with me, good. He ascended. So now the church is unleashed in the book of Acts. These guys don't know what they're doing. They're just going in the power of the Spirit of God. And this is what it says. This is the culture around them. When they observed the boldness of Peter and John and realized they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed. And they recognized what? They had been with Jesus. Let me ask you something. Take a look at we don't have a lot of time to spend on this, but introspection. Take a look at your life right now. What in your life this week, if you say you know Jesus, what in your life this week would have made someone look at you and say, that's amazing because they're untrained and uneducated. They've been with Jesus. What in your life was? What in my life this week would make my kids or my coworkers, my roommate, my spouse look at me and say, the only way I can explain that is Jesus. Not like you read a good book or you memorized a good quote or you counted to 10 so you didn't yell. You've been with Jesus. How has that happened in your life this week? Because here's the thing. The culture around is saying, hey, have you ever noticed? And sometimes we laugh at that. Sometimes we're cynical about that. But as Christians, when we look at the culture around us and we look at it through the lens of knowing and following Jesus, we should be different. Are you different? Am I different? So I want to push back on this guy a little bit and say, listen, that vanity you're talking about, there's Christ-like virtue that can come out of it for those of us who know and follow Jesus. So I'm going to look at it in three areas. We are either, and here's the text that Alyssa read, okay? And if you're a writer, get your pen ready, baby. We are either content or we are consumed. Here's a vanity. The author of Hebrews, I'm going to say Hebrews because we preached that once. The author of Ecclesiastes says in verses 4 through 8, when I look around and I see people in their work lives and vocation. I see people who are consumed. Listen, in Christ, we say this, we're content. Have you ever noticed the work world is dog eat dog? Yes, we have. But in that world, a Christian is different. We are content. We should be. So it's easy to fall into the trap of saying everyone's consumed in vocation and it's futile and vanity. But out of that vanity, for us who know and follow Jesus, can come contentment to say, I am at peace with the world. I saw in verse 4, he says, I saw all the labor and skillful work is due to one person's jealousy of another. And that may describe your workplace. This too is futile in a pursuit of the wind. That word there, jealousy, you see that in verse 4? One person's jealousy. It's a word that means zeal or rivalry. It means suffering, animosity, anger, wrath. You're like, I work with people like that. Maybe you are that person. Maybe for you, you say, you know what? I claim to know and follow Jesus, but in my life, it's a lot of being consumed with the wrong things instead of being content with the right things. It's a strong word there, jealousy. A legitimate, one writer says, it's a legitimate striving to do well. There is a legitimate striving to do well, to excel, to succeed. We should do that. But it can become a distorted desire to beat someone. What are you, content or consumed? Because the way forward, the virtue out of the vanity, is contentment over being consumed. Again, work is a Genesis 1 and 2 thing. It's a gift from God. Enjoy it along with the other gifts of creation like food and drink and happiness. Those are gifts from God to be content with. Work is a creational good, but work is also a Genesis 3 thing. It's full of frustration and enigma and folly and flaws and jerks. I threw that one in. And sin, it's all permeated the world of work. It is a toilsome burden in a fallen world. And so in tension, we hold these two things, the vanity of toil and work, but the virtue of it's something good that God created. And he says, if you know and follow me, carve out a life that makes people look at you and say, they've been with Jesus. They're content. You content your work? Am I content in my work? Am I content in my life? Do people look at me and say, they're content. No one else is content. I don't know how they do it. They must know Jesus. Is it a Christ-driven contentment? That's what we want. I don't want to just throw up my hands like the author and say, it's just everybody's jealous and envious. And contentment out of being consumed. What's the way forward for us? Well, I'm going to try to help us with the example of Jesus and the power of Jesus to do this, and then some scripture that helps us. And then I'm going to give you application questions, each point, okay? I'm loaded for bear this morning. I'm going to have to hurry. James 3, 16 to 18. Look at this. For where there is envy and selfish ambition, there is disorder in every evil practice. Consumption. Conflict. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peace-loving, gentle, compliant, full of mercy, good fruits, unwavering, without pretense. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who have peace. That's contentment. That's how I want to be in the workplace. Content, not consumed. Friends, Jesus, he did this ultimately, and he can help us. Philippians 2:5, notice this, adopt the same attitude as that of Jesus Christ, who existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself to become obedient to the death, even death on the cross. The ultimate power to be content in a world that is consumed is to look to Jesus. Because in his incarnation, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, the King James says, but he gave that up and said, I will come to live a perfect life, the life we could never live, and die the death we could never die. Listen, in that power, you and I who know and follow him can live a life content, not consumed. That's the power of Christ. And if we don't, it will destroy us, James tells us. Are you content? Are you consumed? Are you at peace in a restless world? Godliness with contentment is great gain. What a tremendous verse. It's in the Bible. You can get the tattoo, all right? 1 Timothy 6:6. Two application questions. I'll leave these up for as long as I can. If you want these later, email me or see me in the back. What are the benchmarks of contentment in my walk with Jesus? I do have them, good. What are the benchmarks of contentment in my walk with Jesus? Look back on your week today and say, here's where I demonstrated a Christ-like contentment. God's got this. Look what Jesus did for me. I can let that go. I'm going to pursue that promotion with everything I've got in the power of Christ. It's both sides. In your striving to do better, or in your satisfaction with what you have, saying, I'm content. All right? What are the benchmarks of that this week? What am I actively doing to pursue Christ-like commitment and diminish selfish envy? You ever walk into a room and be like, I want to make myself known here. I want to be the first one to talk. I want people to know what I know. I want to look like the smartest guy in the room. Well, what are you actively doing to diminish that selfish envy? Because it will destroy you. And the writer, he's caught in the angst of that. Look around. Everybody's just jealous. And into that, in the power of Jesus, the virtue out of that vanity is this. Friends, we can be content in a consumed world. At peace. At peace in, how did I say that? At peace in a restless world. All right, we're moving on. Alone or alongside. We, notice I went corporate here. Christians, the virtue out of the vanity is this. The countercultural nature of Christianity is this. We are together in a lonely world. Look at verses. I'd encourage you to spend some time reading verses 9 through 12. We don't have time to go through those again. But man, those are some of the most hauntingly beautiful verses in the Bible, aren't they? Talking about companionship. And the vanity is this. When you're by yourself, good luck. Like, it's on you. And I see people work hard for everything they've got on their own, and it goes to somebody else. And that's not fair. And I give up. Into that honest reality, the hope of Jesus is this. We're not alone. We're alongside each other. We're, as Keystone likes to say, spiritual what? You're still with me. I'm so glad. We're spiritual family. Are you alone, or are you alongside one another? We are together in a lonely world. Shaquille O'Neal, he's a basketball player. I'm glad some people were laughing, because I never know, like, are they even going to know who I'm talking about? He's an announcer now. This was written about him recently on his podcast. Shaquille O'Neal went fully against type, frankly discussing the price he paid for womanizing and putting his career ahead of his family. He was interviewing Jason Kelce, the brother of Travis Kelce, the boyfriend of what's her name at the beginning. This is what he said to Jason Kelce. Jason told him, I'm thinking of retiring. Some of you may have seen this. My advice to you, this is from Shaq, is if you're going to retire, accept it. Enjoy it, brother. I made a lot of dumb mistakes to where I lost my family and didn't have anybody. That's not the case for you. So notice the wording. Enjoy your beautiful wife. Enjoy your beautiful kids. And never dwell on what we had as pro athletes, because what we had is what we got. You got the ring. People know who you are. Enjoy. Because again, I was an idiot. And I talked about it a long time. I lost my whole family, and I'm in a 100,000 square foot house by myself. Reflecting on this, one writer said, I hope Shaq is seeing a therapist. He sounds so regretful, so lonely, so lonely. Some of us are like, poor Shaq. Some of us are like, that's me without all the money and the 100,000 square foot house. I'm lonely. Into that vanity, the preacher helps us go to Jesus and say, here's the virtue. We are not alone in a world that is lonely, we are alongside one another. What is the way forward with Christ-like virtue out of vanity? Well, are you lonely here today? Are you alone? Listen, I hope there's tenderness in this. Jesus understands loneliness. I spent some time this week in the New Testament looking at all the places Jesus experienced things by himself. Even at one point saying to his disciples, after people walked away from him, saying, are you going to leave too? That Jesus said that. You're like, he's Jesus. He can get friends anytime he wants, can he? Yeah. But in his incarnation, in his taking on flesh, he felt lonely. All the guys who were important to him, he said, are you guys going to leave me too? Listen, if you're lonely, Jesus understands that. This is before he's going to do the most important thing that's ever been done, die on the cross for your sins and mine, Mark 14:50. They all deserted him and ran away. That's in the Bible. Jesus in the garden, and everything is about to go down. And all the guys that he spent all that time with, doing all those miracles, showing them all those things, calling him to do everything, they all ran away. They all deserted him. Listen, Jesus understands loneliness. If you're lonely today, Jesus knows where you're at. Christian brothers and sisters, we should know loneliness. Jesus experienced loneliness for us on the cross, ultimately dying for our sins, doing for us what we could not do for ourselves. If you're sitting in your loneliness without Jesus, you will never find someone to come alongside you like Jesus will. He is the God-man who died for your sins, who came in humility to die for us. The writer of Ecclesiastes looks around him and says, man, when you're alone, you're in trouble. When you got somebody to lay down beside you, you can stay warm. When you got two guys who have your back in a fight, you're much better off than you are by yourself. And Christian friend, those metaphors should seep into this congregation of people at Keystone, and we should be alongside each other. We should not be alone. We should preach against loneliness, the virtue out of that vanity. These are some of my favorite verses in the Bible. This is Paul at the beginning of 2 Corinthians sharing a prayer request. You ever share a prayer request? Prayer warriors, I need you. That's on Facebook. We don't want you to be unaware. I would love to preach a sermon on this text. Gosh, I love these verses. We don't want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, of our affliction that took place in Asia. We were completely overwhelmed beyond our strength, so that we even despaired of life itself. Look how real he is. Like, I thought I was going to die. That's the Matt Fry translation. Thought I was going to die. I felt that we had received the sentence of death so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a terrible death, and he will deliver us. We have put our hope in him that he will deliver us again while you join in helping us by your prayers. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gift that came to us through the prayers of many. I got a 3-point sermon on that within the sermon. You ready? You know what I love about this? Awareness. We don't want you to be unaware. When you live, listen, Keystone brothers and sisters, when we live aware of each other, no one's unaware. I hope Keystone is a place where you're like, hey, I need to make you aware of something. That's living alongside. The virtue out of the vanity of a world that is alone is this. We live alongside each other, and we're aware of what's going on. Connection group leaders, folks in connection group, leaders of ministry, volunteers, wherever you are you aware of what's going on in the body? Because, man, sometimes you know what people don't have? They don't have anybody aware of anything. No one's aware that this is going on. I never knew that happened. Alongside means we're aware. Alongside means we agree. Listen, I love the whole prayer up thing on social media. Like, hey, prayer warriors, I'm calling you. I need you. Say some magic words so God will deliver me. That's what it feels like. Down with that. Share your prayer request on Facebook. I'm not yelling at us. I'm just saying. When we ask people to pray for us, we are asking for deliverance. We are. But we're also asking that they would agree with us about who God is. You see what Paul says here? He's like, listen, I thought I was going to die, but then I realized it's not just if I get delivered or not. It's that I serve a God who can deliver me if he wants to. And even if he doesn't deliver me the way I hope he does, I can still trust in him. And all the other people are like, right on. We're praying to the same God. Sometimes prayer is just a magic lamp that we pull out and we rub it and hope that God gives us the magic that we want from the magic words that we say. That's not what it means to agree with people. It means that through the good and the bad, the things that will work out the way you want and the things that won't work out the way you want, that in Christ, alongside one another, the virtue out of vanity of loneliness is this: I agree with you. I don't know how it's going to turn out, but I know God's in control. I said that countless times this week to people. God, he's in control of this. I'm going to keep praying for you. How can I help you? Right? We don't need people just to offer up magic words. We need them to say, let's agree with who God is on this. Let's go deep and rich into who we know God to be when he answers prayer. But sometimes the answer is no, and he's still good. I love what he does there. I'm all fired up about this. That brings us alongside. Awareness, agreement, alongside. That's who we are, Keystone. We're aware of each other's needs. We come alongside and agree and say, hey, God's in control. Let's pray. Let's seek his face. How can I help you? Beyond prayer, what can I do for you? That's virtue out of the vanity of a world says, 100,000 square foot house, I'm by myself. I blew it. I wish I'd come alongside Shaq and be like, I guess I'd be like this. Brother, I don't know what you know about Jesus, but he's got all the answers, man. It's not easy, but Jesus can bring you to a place where the virtue of being alongside one another beats aloneness. That's who we are, people that know and follow Jesus. Here's my application questions. Where is the impact for good from community within the body of Christ most obvious in my life? See what I'm asking there? Where has the community, where has the body of Christ come around you this week, obviously? For some of you, like, I'll tell you where. I don't know what I would have done without that. I could turn that question around. Where have you done that? Where would someone say, well, it was obvious because so-and-so, they brought me gift cards, Chick-fil-A, because provided food. Going through a thing right now. Can I bring some food to eat? What have I done to alleviate someone's, I asked this question in the second one. What have I done to alleviate someone's vulnerability to loneliness with the love of Christ? Wouldn't you love 5 minutes with Shaquille O'Neal? Seriously, I would. I have answers for him. I do. Not because of me, because of Jesus. You understand? I live alongside people. I don't live alone. And you can start that now. Man. Virtue out of the vanity. Last one's this. 3 minutes. I went over last week, or 2 weeks ago, I yelled at. All right, so I got to move. Faithful or fickle? We are deep in a shallow world. 13 through 16, he tells a story about a king, takes the throne, becomes old and foolish. A younger king takes over for him. And so it goes. Faithful or fickle? We are people. Virtue out of vanity. Christ-like virtue out of vanity is people who are deep in a shallow world. One writer says, a preacher relates an instance he observes of how results of wisdom can be fleeting. In contrast to an old and foolish king, there was once a poor and wise youth who managed to rise above his humble beginnings, ascend to the throne, and have an influential reign, yet later generations wouldn't rejoice in him, his success, and his popularity. Even though it was gained by true wisdom, it did not last. Some writers have said the author of Ecclesiastes has Joseph and Pharaoh in mind here. Remember, Joseph ascends the throne. Another example would be Saul, David, Absalom. Remember Saul in the Old Testament? Bible students remember Saul's a foolish king. David ascends the throne. But then David's son Absalom comes after him when David's an old man, and he kind of loses his spiritual sense, and Absalom just makes a mess of things. Maybe that's what he had in mind, but the theme of what he's getting at is this. The vanity is this. Fickleness. Fickle. Am I fickle? Or am I faithful? Am I deep in a shallow world? Am I the flavor of the month, or am I faithful till the end? Faithfulness in a world that's fickle. The vanity that the author of Ecclesiastes sees is a world where one king comes and another leader and they don't have integrity, and somebody takes over and they do for a while and then somebody follows somebody else. We live in that world. The way forward for those of us who desire to capture that Christian virtue of faithfulness is this. Who do we trust? I recently started reading a book on Dwight Eisenhower. Dwight Eisenhower was a general during World War II, became president. Some of you are like, I have no idea who that is. Some of you know exactly what I mean. But it struck me the other day, you know what the most important thing to me was getting the book I'm reading? Could I get it cheap? Like, I got it on Amazon in good condition for $5. It's a win. So here I am reading this real thick book on a famous guy from history, but I'm like, the most important thing is, can I get the book cheap? If some pages are ripped, I'll tape it. Dwight Eisenhower was the man back in the day, helping run the world. Now, you can get that book for less than I got it for if you want to tape the pages together. One leader comes and goes, and another leader comes and goes, and so it goes, and so it goes. And into that, are we faithful? Are we faithful the way forward with Christ-like virtue out of vanity? Jesus, 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. 2 Timothy 4:7, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. I have some names on the screen. Do I have those? This is tender. I might cry. You don't know any of these people, probably. Unless you're really into 1990s youth ministry subculture. I was, because I lived it. I was talking to a gentleman over the weekend who's doing a seminar with Jim Burns. Listen to me. When I was a young man, Jim Burns was, he was everything about youth ministry. Paved the way. When I was a young man, I learned from Jim Burns and Doug Fields, Wal Mueller, Mark Oestreicher, Wayne Rice, Duffy Robbins. I'm getting old. It's hard to find guys ahead of me who are faithful. Those men are, a couple of them are like almost in their 80s. You look them up on the internet today. They are all serving Jesus. Some of them look like old worn out youth pastors, because they are. But in the next season of life, they just kept their integrity. They held their marriages together. They loved their kids. And they unleashed their lives on the world for ministry. And when they turned 70 and 80, they're like, all right, what do we do now? I want to be like that. Don't you? Because the vanity of the world is people who just go from one to the other to the other, and integrity that comes and goes, and no one knows who to trust, and no one's faithful anymore. I can't believe Jim Burns is doing a seminar in Ames, Iowa this weekend. The dude is, I can't believe he can still walk, for Pete's sake. Serving Jesus. I fought the good fight, I finished the race, I've kept the faith. Man, that ministered to me this week. Friends, the virtue out of the vanity of fickleness is faithfulness. Because even when we're faithless, Jesus is, he's faithful. We can't deny himself. Fight the good fight, finish the race quick. In what ways does the faithfulness of Jesus inform and empower the faithfulness of your life? How would the people around you describe your faithfulness in knowing and following Jesus? Christ-like virtue out of vanity. I was talking to some guys this week, talking to our staff, and they were telling us about Jesus always comes with an invitation and a challenge. Love that. Friend, if you're here and you don't know Jesus, it's an invitation to find the virtue of Christ-like living in the person of Jesus Christ. It's a challenge to those of us who know and follow him to be countercultural people, to not give up in the vanity of what Ecclesiastes exposes, but to pursue the virtues of Christ-likeness in these areas. God help us to do that. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Jesus, who is all in all, who this writer back in the day, all he could do was look forward. And we get to look to the one Savior who has delivered us, who has, through his power, provided everything we need. Jesus, we pray, show us the way. Thank you for your work on the cross. In your name we pray.